So it had been 4 months since Nehemiah's brother returned from Judah, and he had received the report about the city of Jerusalem and the condition of its people and its walls. And if you remember, when he heard that the walls were broken down, that the gates had been burned, and that those who had survived lived in great shame and in great trouble, do you remember what was his response? What did he do? He wept. Yeah, he wept. He mourned over the ruins. He fasted and he prayed. And we learned that in order for any task of ministry to begin, that we should first perform an honest assessment of our own spiritual condition. And that oftentimes requires a period of mourning, of repentance, a time of fasting and of prayer. And it's the same as we consider the ministries here at Melrose Church, the direction of our body. I wanted to add one more thing to last week's message. I'm not sure if that's legal, you're supposed to do that or not, but but we're gonna anyways, because it applies to not only last week's message, but also to today's message, and actually as we continue through Nehemiah, it does apply. So when we think of ministry work, I'm not referring to merely the paid staff in a church. It includes every Christian within the church body. Nehemiah was given the resources he needed to go and rebuild Jerusalem, but the people also came along and they worked right alongside of one another. So the principles of ministry, of Christian work, apply to every believer. And every believer is of great value and importance in the work of God's church. What good is a paintbrush if you have no paint to dip it into? What good is a sewing machine if it doesn't have any thread? What good is a Lone Ranger without Tonto? Like it speaks of in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So all are important. And all have different functions, and we all need one another. Our church should operate as one body, all functioning together to accomplish the commands of our head, Jesus Christ. And as one body, the work that we do, whether it's in the open or completely unseen, the principles of ministry apply to all Christians. So please don't pass off these messages as not applicable for you. They are for every believer. So with that said, now we can move on. Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. And we're going to read together. So please stand with me as we read Nehemiah chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the walls of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Father, as we look into this passage this morning, I just pray that your spirit would be working in and amongst us to reveal to us what you want us to understand from your word. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would guide us, that you would direct our thoughts and our hearts and our attitudes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sports enthusiasts can be some of the most passionate people on earth. They often dress for the occasion. They have their favorite team's name emblazoned across their clothes. They wear the team colors, sometimes even painting their vehicles or their own bodies to match. They proudly fly their team's banner on their house or their car. Sometimes they even go an extra mile and have their team permanently applied to their body. They love to talk about their team and get very animated when doing so. And in fact, they can get very defensive when they discuss their team. And sometimes they even resort to violence at times. We hear about instances where fans resort to violence of one sort or another, and there's riots in the streets and when their team loses or wins or whatever. We're all passionate about something to one degree or another, and Nehemiah was no different. And it says here in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him. Now, Nisan was about April. Some 4 months had passed since Nehemiah had received the news of his homeland. 4 agonizing months of waiting for something to happen, waiting for some kind of movement, and yet nothing had happened. Sometimes waiting can be the most difficult part of the process. However, nothing's outside of God's sovereignty. And like we talked about last week, we often don't know the reason behind why what's going on is going on, why we must wait so long for something to begin. And it can be very frustrating to wait when you are inspired to do something. In fact, we're a nation that has everything at its fingertips. I remember when you would order something off the back of a cereal box and you had to wait, was it like 6 to 8 or 7 to 14 weeks for delivery? Something like that. Those days are long gone. Sometimes we can plan something that is good and worthwhile, as far as we can tell, and it still seems like forever before it comes to fruition. And like mentioned before, we don't see the whole picture, and we need to trustingly leave it in the hands of the one who does, and at times be content with that. There can be many reasons why we have to wait, including the possibility of our own sinfulness, stubbornness, pride, hard heart. Could be the timing is just not right. On a personal level, sometimes we might wonder why is it taking so long for us to have movement on building a building here? Seems like we've been spinning our wheels for a long time. We don't know. I don't know why. Again, we don't see the whole picture. Perhaps God wanted our church to be at the right place spiritually before we began a large task like that. I don't know. But God's timing is best. And this day in Nehemiah's life was to be different than others. And I imagine this was not the first time in the 4 months that Nehemiah had been in the presence of the king serving wine. So what was different about this time? Well, it seemed this time that Nehemiah was burdened to the point of bursting. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And it was at this point, 4 months later, that Nehemiah could not help himself anymore. He couldn't contain the grief, the desire to do something about his homeland. And on this occasion, the king noticed something different about Nehemiah's countenance, and he happened to inquire about it. Whether this was an intentional display of emotion or unintentional and just uncontrollable, we don't really know. Perhaps it was part of Nehemiah's plan to bring this matter of rebuilding before the king by making his face show what his heart was saying. And perhaps he could not contain it any longer. And it just burst forth as an uncontrollable display upon his face. Maybe he was too scared to bring it up directly and attempted to gain the king's attention in a more passive way. Dogs do that. They don't always sit up and openly beg. Sometimes they just lay there and give you a guilty look out of the corner of their eye. Kids do that too. So when was the last time that you were so passionate about something that it was simply uncontainable? When you couldn't stop talking about it? CNBC claims that Americans, just Americans, spend $56 billion a year at sporting events. $56 billion. And you quickly realize what a person is passionate about when you start talking to them. I've spoken to Christians, even other pastors, who when you talk to them about spiritual things, they are very matter-of-fact, kind of ho-hum, it's business. But when the conversation moves to sports or even video games or movies or politics, the tone of their voice rises, their eyes widen, their pulse increases, they become wildly animated in their gesturing, they seem to come alive and cannot seem to stop talking about it. Before, you wondered if they were awake or even alive, yet now they excitedly chatter on and on about the topic of their heart. So what excites you? What is the topic of your heart? See, the outward evidence of Nehemiah's inward burden was uncontainable, and intentional or not, the king noticed. And I have an opinion here about Nehemiah and the king. I believe that Nehemiah and the king were friendly towards one another. Maybe they weren't like golfing buddies or something, but he was still a powerful pagan king, and Nehemiah was a servant. But I think it was more like King Artaxerxes liked Nehemiah. He trusted him. He was a good servant. And he liked them even, and was even concerned enough, even though he was king, to inquire about Nehemiah, about what was bothering him. If he was just a slave or a servant that he didn't care for, this would be a perfect opportunity to get rid of him. And Nehemiah said, "Then I was very much afraid." And even though Nehemiah and the king seemed to have had this cordial relationship, and even though Nehemiah knew that God's hand was involved in all the orchestrating of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, there was still the reality of carrying out the plan. Everything is fine and dandy in theory. Everything is fine until you stand at the door of the plane and you're ready to jump. And Nehemiah had every reason to fear. The purpose of a monarchy is not to please the people, those who are under the king. It's to do the bidding of the king. So for Nehemiah to request something of the king or to be sad in his presence had very real potential for dire consequences for him. I wonder if he got dry mouth and started sweating. You know, when I would play trumpet in high school, I wore glasses at the time. And I learned to, before playing a solo, I learned to remove my glasses because once I started playing, the heat would start rising, my face would get so red and start sweating, and my glasses would all fog up, and there was no way I could even see my music. So maybe it was a good thing that Nehemiah didn't have glasses, or maybe he did. I'm proud of that. I did that on the computer. Anyhow, sorry, I work with youth. So Nehemiah said to the king, "Let the king live forever." And this is a common formula for addressing the king. The Chaldeans in the book of Daniel addressed King Nebuchadnezzar in the same manner. And Nehemiah, pushing past his fear, said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Nehemiah didn't beat around the bush. He was ready. He said what was on his heart. And though he was afraid, the burden he carried could not be contained within him any longer. So when we think about it, what's your burden? What is your work? What are you called to do? Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All Christians, all followers of Jesus have work to do. We're not only his workmanship, but we are created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. God planned all this out beforehand that you, Christian, should walk in them. So what is your work? What is your job? What drives you? What will you do for Jesus to be his hands and his feet here on earth? Where have you been gifted? Again, it's not just for paid staff, those who make a living from the gospel. We all have a job that God created us to accomplish and to fulfill in our short time here on earth. So Nehemiah's request. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, what? Nehemiah prayed before answering? So does that mean he kneeled down and he folded his hands and he bowed his head and closed his eyes right there in front of the king? No, probably not. Most likely not. I'm pretty sure he didn't. God doesn't only hear us when we follow the formula and we close our eyes and we bow our head. But he hears us whenever we come to him. And also, I think Nehemiah's his quick prayer before answering the king, I think it was evidence of an active and vibrant prayer life in his regular time outside. We know that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We know that he spent time praying. We see that all through the book. It seems that prayer was his default response to the king's question. Even in the midst of his own fear, he turned to a higher power than the mighty king of Persia. See, Nehemiah had a working understanding of Matthew 10:28 better than a lot of us, where Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Even though King Artaxerxes could kill his body, Nehemiah knew that there was one who could do much more than merely kill the body. And I don't think that prayer is necessarily the major theme for this passage, but I do believe it is included to show that prayer was an inseparable part of Nehemiah's life, and it should be for us as well. And we would do good to follow his example and have a vibrant and active and disciplined prayer life. If you do not have time to pray, you should alter your priorities. And it's one of the most effective ways that we can fight our battles. Moving along, we see Nehemiah answer the king with a direct request. And this is Nehemiah's burden, to rebuild his homeland, both the protective walls and the gates, and the spiritual welfare of the people of Israel. This is Nehemiah's burden. It's his calling. It's, it's, It's the overall theme of the book of Nehemiah is his adventure as he goes to rebuild. So brave Nehemiah makes his direct request, and he says, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." He didn't beat around the bush. He came right out, and he was prepared to say exactly what was on his heart. And he obviously had thought this through. He did more than only pray and fast during those 4 months. He was also ready with prepared plans for this moment when it was finally to come. So Nehemiah had prepared for this time of what he was wanted to accomplish. And we're going to look at three areas of his service and see how this can apply to ourselves, to ourselves and our church body. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. So last week, we looked at the importance of praying for your burden and looking at yourself realistically as you begin a work, a service. This week, we're going to be looking at the mechanics of fulfilling a service, accomplishing a calling, a carrying out of the ministry. And this can be a personal service, and again, it can be applied to the corporate body of believers here in Melrose. So firstly, Nehemiah was sent. Nehemiah was sent. We know that he was sent, firstly, by God. God had laid this burden on his heart. And Nehemiah knew what God wanted from his people. He knew God had given them the promised land. He knew that they were supposed to worship him alone. He knew that as a whole, the people of Israel had fallen away from God, and that is why they had been removed from the land in the first place. Nehemiah was not only sent by God, he was also sent by the king. The king had given him his blessing to go. So how can you even know what your calling is, what your work is to do? Well, one of the things that comes to my mind is, you know, what are you passionate about? I'm not talking about just football. What are you passionate about, you know, within the church body? Or what just as a person, what are you passionate about? What forms of service come naturally to you? You know, what do you find yourself naturally drawn to? What do you enjoy doing? Sometimes finding your calling has to be discovered. Sometimes it does take some searching. And you know, for myself, I knew that I've always enjoyed working with children. Even when I was a little kid, I always had littler kids following me around, like little parasites. But, I mean, it was good, though. They were good parasites. And along those lines, I have taught in various situations, you know, Sunday school and youth group and camps, and yet I never really felt comfortable doing it. It was always a very awkward thing. So I wanted to learn how to teach. I knew that was a weakness of mine, and there's more to working with children and youth than just running in circles and playing games. So I abandoned my secure life and went off to school where I learned to teach and fell in love with teaching youth and children. And sometimes it's what we need is it requires for us to step out of our comfort zone to learn something new. You know, as long as you're alive, you should never stop learning. We never reach a point where we finally learned everything we need to know. As soon as you stop learning, you stop living. Some of you might enjoy working with youth or children, but you're not comfortable with teaching. Maybe it's time to step out. Maybe it's time to step up and see if that's something that you would be called to do. You know, one of the things we're in need of here is children's church teachers. People to teach our children. And there are places that you can serve in the body here. There's definite needs out here. And it's not rocket surgery or brain science to do it. We have ministry leaders here that you can talk to if you know, even just to inquire about getting involved. Delene Gerke's in charge of children's church. Terry Rule's in charge of Sunday school. I'm in charge of the youth and junior high. So you can talk to any one of us to even just inquire about it. Number two, safety. And Nehemiah said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through till I come to Judah. And I don't want to give the wrong impression here. There was going to be opposition to the project, and Nehemiah knew it. So he did. He asked for letters that he could pass safely through. And safety from the vantage point of our work is not necessarily talking about physical safety. The Apostle Paul and the disciples all knew what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ in that climate that they were in. All of them but one would be killed for their faith, and they knew that was part of the job description. However, like when Jesus sent them out, the disciples out, two by two, we need to be sure we're not alone in our mission. At the very least, or at the most, we ought to lift others up in prayer. To obey the call of God means that there will be stumbling blocks in our way. Temptations will be placed along our path to trip us up and to cause us to fall. Ecclesiastes 4:9 tells us, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. You know, we send missionaries out. Oftentimes, it's easy to have an out of sight, out of mind mindset. It's easy to forget about them. I think about Jacob Ellis, you know, a young man that grew up here in Melrose and had a strong burden and a desire to carry out the Great Commission. We sent him out to a lonely country with a few others to help him up, to keep him warm, to defend one another. But there are practical ways that we can watch the back of our missionaries. Even just writing to them. In the earlier days, it often took months for a letter to get overseas and to get to the mission field. And missionaries nowadays, they get just as lonely as they did back then too. And yet we have technology nowadays that makes reaching out and sending an encouraging message to our missionaries at our fingertips. We can do it and let them know that they're not forgotten. Even a quick short note lets them know that they haven't been forgotten, that they're just over there and not even thought about. We need to bring our missionaries before the God who guides their steps. We need to ask that God would give them comfort as they are thousands of miles away from home, family and friends, from loneliness and homesickness. We need to pray for spiritual protection. The battle rages oftentimes with catastrophic consequences if there's failure. It seems that when men of God fail, they bring a number of people down with them. Like the four men in Mark 2 who carried their paralyzed friend to Jesus for healing, and they found their way blocked, so they climbed up on the roof and dug through and lowered him before Jesus. We need to carry our missionaries to Jesus, laying them before him, before our sovereign king. Don't forget to pray for our missionaries. Yes, they need our money, but they need our prayers as well. In fact, not more. They need us to carry them before the throne of grace. You know, you never know what role you have in keeping a brother or sister who is serving safe. In Daniel 10, we get a brief glimpse into the battle that rages on around us when we pray. Daniel had been fasting and praying, and he sees a vision of a man dressed in linen, gleaming with eyes like flaming torches. In Daniel 10, verse 11 and on, it tells us about this unseen battle that goes on around us. And if you want, you can turn there. Daniel 10, I'm going to start at verse 11. There's quite a bit of between the lines information about spiritual warfare, about the battle that goes on around us that we don't see and are often unaware of. And he said to me, "Oh, Daniel, man," there was this man that came before him. He said, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand up, for now I have been sent to you." For when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days." And later on in the chapter, verse 18, it says this, "Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, 'O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage.' And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince.'" I think if we could see the spiritual battle that goes on around us, I think we would be shocked. I think we would be shocked into fervent prayer. I think it would increase our prayer life. I'm not saying that we should strive to see things, but I'm just saying if we could see the spiritual battle that goes on, we would be shocked. We need to pray for our missionaries. We need to pray for our children. We need to pray for one another. The next thing that Nehemiah wanted to be assured of was supplies for his mission. He wanted to be supplied. And he asked for a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. He asked for and was granted timber for building. You can't build everything out of rocks over there. It's easy to think about how this applies to our missionaries, sending them care packages, letters, notes, money, but this also applies to those who work here as well. And there's a number of practical things that we can do, that you can do to support those who serve. Send supplies to the Roseburg Rescue Mission, you know, to help them carry out their task of feeding the hungry. We still have that food drive at Awana going, right? That's still going. I think Wednesday's the last day, isn't it? Wednesday's the last day. Bring some food. Help the people at the mission to be able to serve the poor and the hungry. Supplies for our teachers to be able to carry out their mission of feeding children spiritually, youth and adults from the Word of God. Supplies for the worship team to be equipped for leading the congregation during our time of corporate worship. 11 of us this weekend got to go to a conference called Worship Northwest, and I have to show a picture. There we are. Our stage didn't look like that. Kind of thankful, actually, but it was pretty wild. But at the conference, we were able to receive, you know, the nuts and bolts of ministry, of, you know, the worship ministry, and talked about information about vocals and audiovisual equipment and, you know, instrumental stuff, and did team building. I think it was an incredible time for growth of restoration and of fellowship. We are a blessed church, and believers need to be adequately supplied for their work that we have been called to do. So the king granted me what I asked, and for the good hand of my God was upon me. And so off they went. Off they go. They're off on their journey. Everything was in place. They had the blessings of God. They had the blessing of the king. They had letters that guaranteed their safety and letters for the materials for building. Off we go. It should be easy going, right? Now, one last thing I want to talk about, and that is opposition. So then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent me with officers, the army, and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Was Nehemiah surprised? I don't think so. But sometimes it can be surprising. You know, he had the blessing of God, letters guaranteeing their safety. Now as they neared Jerusalem, they began to feel the hostility of the surrounding people towards their intended goal, the work that they have been called to do. So who was the opposition here? Sanballat the Horonite. We're not exactly sure who he was, but according to an ancient Egyptian papyrus, he was a governor of the nearby town of Samaria. Samaria would certainly be threatened by the rebuilding of a nearby rival town. The other guy, Tobiah, the Ammonite official or servant, he was likely a governor or an Ammonite official under Sanballat's authority. Something that's kind of interesting. Tobiah is a Jewish name. It's not Ammonite. He might be a descendant of a Tobiah that we read about in Ezra chapter 2, where it listing all those who had returned to Jerusalem and Judah during the initial return to build the temple. That was instigated by King Cyrus some 70 years earlier. The listing his family is in is of those who went up but could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel, and they had been rejected by the pure Jewish community. It says that these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. So it's possible that they were very likely to have been a lot of animosity between them and the Jewish rebuilders that had come. And even though Nehemiah was a godly man with pure and honest intentions, he was a marked man as soon as he decided to fulfill God's plan for Jerusalem and its people to restore them from out of the ashes. Because every time a person of God says that they will arise and rebuild, you can be sure that Satan is there to attempt to tear down and destroy. You know, think about it. There have been Jews living in Jerusalem for years. There was already Jews there, yet they were no threat to Sanballat and Tobiah. These Jews have been living in a state of compromise, of idolatry, in great trouble and shame. Yet these people were no threat to their enemies. And if there's no opposition to your ministry, you might not be much of a threat to your enemy. Because if you are not enough of a threat, because if you are enough of a threat, Satan will desperately attempt to thwart your work. So sometimes I wonder, you know, does the service that we offer, the work that we do, does it cause Satan any harm or alarm? How much overtime does Satan have to put in because of our church here? Are we any threat to him at all, or is he totally fine with where we're at and what we're doing? Alan Redpath said, there's no concern in the mind of Satan about our church at all until he sees a selfless Christian seeking only the glory of God, determined to challenge the satanic grip upon men's hearts and live and lives in the name of the Lord. So let us be a threat. Individually, as a church, let's be a threat to our enemy. You know, not for the sake of just looking for trouble, but let us be a threat simply because we are obedient to the work that God has impressed upon our hearts. In our individual lives and in the vibrant, thriving, obedient, Jesus Christ-honoring body, family of Christians that makes an impact right here on this precise spot on the globe where God has placed us. This is our Jerusalem. Let us be a threat by offering a true sacrifice of praise before the Lord. Let us be a threat by unashamedly standing firm and unwavering upon the infallible word of God, living in obedience to him. Let us be a threat by reaching out to our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the variety of ways that we can do that, by getting involved with Melrose Elementary, our partnership there, getting to know and building relationships with those in our community, by being part of Vacation Bible School. It's coming up. We're going to start talking about that soon. You know, we love on children. They come here to our own church building and we share the gospel with them. By getting involved with Awana, again, where the community comes into our church, comes to us. We don't even have to go out to them. By simply loving your neighbor and coworkers with the love of Jesus. By praying for and caring for our missionaries. By building and supplying an army from within our church to go and to serve. So to begin rebuilding, one must be sure of God's timing, his provision, and his protection. And what are you bursting for? What is in you? What is bursting into that needs to come out that you can't hide? What drives you? What causes you to chatter on excitedly? Does Jesus make you come alive? Does he? Perhaps you're still at the first step. Perhaps you need to examine yourself and your spiritual condition. Perhaps you need to fast and pray over your life. Perhaps you need to become more of a threat to our enemy. Not only drawing close to Jesus, but living out your life in obedience to him. So I hope that your desire to accomplish the work God has called you to do drives you to the point of bursting, not necessarily physically, that would be gross, but that what is in you cannot be contained. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would move us from where we are to where we need to be. I pray that we would examine our lives, examine the things that we hold on to so tightly, that we would be willing to, as your people, to let go of the stuff that hinders our walk with you, that clings to us and makes it difficult to run the race that you have called us to run. Lord, as your body here in Melrose, I pray that you would help us to work together as a family, as one body, to serve you, to be a great light to this community. And Lord, it's not always easy, and there will be opposition as we move. And we pray that you would protect us from the attacks of the enemy, but that we would also stand strong and forge ahead to accomplish the task that you have called us to do and to be the people that you have called us to be. Father, I pray that your spirit would move among us, drawing us and helping us as we walk through this dark world that we live in. I thank you that we can turn to you. I think that we can stand before you, and that you care for us as a father cares for a son or a daughter. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.